If you have a Bible with you, please open to Romans chapter 5. Is it well with your soul this morning? Writer of that hymn that we've just sang would say with great assurance that it was well with his soul, because he was trusting in his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And despite the troubles that came his way in life, and there were significant troubles in the life of the writer of that hymn, his soul was at peace. It is well with my soul. I hope it is well with your soul. The passage we're going to look at today begins by announcing to us that we can have peace with God. We can have peace with God, and despite the troubles and turmoils that happen in the world around us and the difficulties that do come and will come our way in life, it can be well with our soul, and we can have peace with God. How wonderful. Romans chapter 5 starts out with two wonderful verses, and a couple of weeks ago, Bill Raddatz was chairing, and he referred to these verses. Can't remember the exact words that he used, but he reminded us of the majestic splendor of the gospel as it's captured here in these first two verses. We're going to read a chapter today, but I want to just start by reading these two verses with you. And if you have your Bibles open, or a tablet or something in front of you, follow along as we just read these two verses in particular and think about the glory of the message that is presented in these 40 words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. These are substantive words. The message of the gospel is a very simple message. We often like to think about John 3:16, that great text, as presenting the gospel in its simple form. And indeed it does. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in those words from John's gospel, we have presented to us the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that young and old can look at that verse and come to some understanding and appreciation of it and take Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The gospel is indeed a simple message. But as we come to salvation, as we come to the Lord and as we begin to follow him, and as we look into his word, we begin to discover that the gospel message is not just so simple, perhaps, as we once thought, but it is deep and rich and profound. And if John 3:16 presents to us the gospel in its simplicity, here in these 40 words, we have some rich and deep and profound presentations of the gospel, the truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the gospel perhaps as a wonderful flower that opens up. And in simple faith, we come to see the beauty of that flower springing from our heart as a new believer. But as we grow in our faith and in our understanding of God's word, we look about and we see that this simple gospel message isn't just that flower, but it's an abundant garden, verdant all around, full of life and beauty and vitality. So is the message of the gospel. The study of the book of Romans is going to be a study of doctrine. And sometimes I think we want to shy away from doctrine. We sometimes prefer that we just have a simple practical message that we can easily understand. But the book of Romans, particularly the first 11 chapters, present to us deep truths from the Word of God. Let me read these words to you again. And I want you to just listen and watch the screen as I read them to you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In these first two verses, we have, well, I've just captured nine wonderful truths about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of these words represent deep and significant truths about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the gospel message. Each of these words present important truths to us about salvation and what it means. These words, sometimes we look at and think, well, these are all theological words. These are words difficult for us to understand. These are the words that theologians argue about and that denominations have differences of opinion about. Let's not think about those words. Let's rather just look at some of the practical truths about how we need to get along with one another. But the Scripture presents to us these deep and important truths. We call them doctrines. And this passage is deep with them, many of them. I would suggest that we might be wise to have a series of messages, maybe on these two verses. Here's nine messages that could be presented from this platform, I'm sure, very easily. We could occupy ourselves for a long time thinking about these wonderful truths from the Word of God. But these are just the start. We've only got into verse 2. Let's read the remainder of the chapter together. And as we do, we will find that it has in it a wealth of deep teaching for us to consider. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that our tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely will a righteous man die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so one man's righteous act, the free gift, came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wow. Did you get all of that? So we can add to our list. There's some other words that I picked up from this passage. All rich words, all deep in meaning, each presenting vital truths about the gospel message, each presenting important aspects of our salvation that we ought to understand. How do these words impact our lives? Are we to think of them simply in an academic sense? Can doctrine, such as represented in all of these words on the screen, impact our life day to day? Does it affect the decisions that we make? Does it impact the way that we think and the way that we act? I suggest that it ought to do. And the challenge for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is looking at great truths such as this and understanding what is the importance of that to me. How ought that to shape my life and my thinking? To get beyond thinking of them simply in an academic sense, but to understand how they impact us in our lives each day. Through the Gospel of Romans, many of these words, many of these thoughts, many of these truths come out over and over again. These form threads of thought that weave their way through the Gospel of God that is presented by Paul in this book of Romans. We have many themes represented through Romans. A few of them stand out. We've been studying now for 4 weeks, 5 weeks now, in the Gospel of Romans, and perhaps you've noticed some of these. The word gospel, for example, is used by Paul frequently, 16 times in his book. We find that word. We find the word life here in our chapter, and many times over we find it in the book. We find wrath mentioned in our chapter, 11 times over through the book. There are a handful of these thoughts that come out throughout the epistle, but perhaps there are a handful that appear more frequently than others. Significant themes that we see through the book. We won't have time this morning to think about all of these terms and what they mean to us. I would like to concentrate on just seven, if we could, to consider just seven of these words and to think about them, the first seven at the top of the list. Here we have words that are important. Most of these come out in the first two verses, but a couple of them we find coming out in the balance of the chapter. These are mostly repeated more than once through this chapter. They are significant to our faith. They should influence our conduct and our thinking. All of these are important elements for us to consider. I want to just change the order of these a little bit. So let's think about these words in this way. I've written out these terms in pairs, as you can see, with the exception of peace in the middle. So I've paired up justification and righteousness, faith and hope, and grace and love. And in the middle of all this, we have peace. Verses 1 and 2, again, look for these words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope, of the glory of God. Verse 8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 21 again reminds us, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. These seven words I want to think about just a little bit more. So, justification and righteousness are at the top of our list. These two words are words perhaps that we struggle the most with on the list. They're perhaps ones that we would consider most church words. They're not words that we tend to use in everyday language. I don't talk about this very much when I'm at work in a regular conversation, talking about what we're going to do on a particular housing project or how we're going to market something. We don't use these kinds of words in regular conversation, typically, with our neighbors or in the community or at school, yet they are words that are important to us because they come to us from the Word of God. These two words are very much related, justification and righteousness. In fact, in the original language, Greek, in which the Bible was written, these are words taken from the same root. They're sister words. They're almost the same word, actually. They both tend to have a legal connotation. We think perhaps of justification as being something that is related to legal proceedings. And that wouldn't be inaccurate. It does have that kind of connotation. Righteousness, though, is much the same. We might tend to think of righteousness as all about holiness and doing good. But in fact, it also has a legal ramification. It's a related word. They're very close, very similar, tied together, particularly in the original language. And we have these words presented all through the epistle to the Romans, righteousness and justification. In fact, those two words together appear 63 times through the book of Romans. And so if we're going to study the book of Romans, we need to have an understanding of what these words mean. And here they appear frequently again in our chapter. But you might remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, when our brother Tim spoke to us, he helped us a bit with this word justification in particular. He talked about it, and for good reasons, because he was taking up chapter 3. And chapter 3 is a chapter that deals most specifically with the subject of being justified or not being justified, righteousness or not being righteous. And so in chapter 3, that subject is taken up in detail. Then we have faith and hope, and I've tied them together. And when you think about that, you might, as you ponder, realize that hope and faith are really tied together. Particularly when we think about hope in the way that the Word of God presents it. The Word of God presents hope not as some aspiration that might or might not arrive that we would like to see in some future day. But rather, the Word of God presents hope as an anticipation of something that is a sure event in days to come. And so from that context, we can think of hope and faith very much as tied together. And if you were here last week, you will recall that Dave brought that idea to us in depth, particularly the idea of hope, but the faith of Abraham as well, that's presented in chapter 4. Chapter 4 goes into a lot of detail. All through the book of Romans, we find this idea of faith and believe and hope, words that are all very closely related, 75 times. And then we come to the last pair at the bottom of the page, grace and love. The grace of our God and the love of our God. And these are very much related ideas as well. The gift of God is another word that is tied into this. Very similar word and very similar meaning. In the middle of all of these terms, we have peace. And I presented them here in this order because in the first two verses, this is how we read them presented. First, we have been justified. We have been justified by faith. It is because we have been justified and made righteous through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work that we then can have peace with God. And peace is in the center. And then as we have peace with God, we find that we have access to a great realm of blessings and benefits in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God poured out to us, the love of God realized in our lives through the justification and the faith that brings us into a state of peace with God. Let's think a bit about peace with God. I want to start with that concept because all of these terms, if they're going to mean something significant to us, if they're going to be impactful in our lives, have to start from this foundation that we have been rescued from peril. And if we don't understand and appreciate what it means to have peace with God and why it's important that we have peace with God, then the gospel, I would suggest to you, will never really take root in us. The message of the gospel is a message of good news. It's a message of deliverance. It's a message of salvation. But around us in the world today, people live their lives not realizing that they are in danger and they are in peril. And so they don't respond to the message of the gospel. The Bible tells us about the peril that we are in a number of ways. Here in our chapter, it's described to us in a number of ways. It tells us, for example, that we are sinners. Verse 8, for example, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We don't like the idea of sin, particularly in our society today. We don't like the idea of sin. We don't like the idea that God has set a standard, that God has set the rules, and that we need to meet up to a standard that He has set. We prefer to say that what's good for me is good for me, and what's good for you is good for you. But the Word of God doesn't present the truth that way. It says that there is right and wrong. And furthermore, as we studied through the first five chapters, the first four chapters of the book of Romans, we have learned that all fall short of the standard that God has set. It uses another word in our chapter a couple of times. We find it in verse 19, a word condemnation, verse 18, condemnation. The fact is that God passes judgment on sin. Sin is to be judged. And we find another word in our passage today in verse 9, it is the word wrath. Wrath. We have trouble with that, I think, sometimes. We don't like that word. We don't like to think of the fact that God will exercise wrath, anger, righteous anger against sin. We prefer to just think about God as a God of love, not a God of anger or wrath, but the Word of God presents God as holy and righteous and not able to stand sin in His presence. And so we have verses such as we studied in chapter 2. But according to the hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his deeds. The Bible teaches us that God is going to act against sin. As much as we don't like that, that's the truth of the Scripture. And so we might ask, as was asked earlier, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Certainly not. God is just to judge sin, and so He will do. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So God will exercise righteous anger against sin. In the Word of God, the subject of wrath comes up frequently. God's anger against sin is repeated in the Old Testament and in the New. And some in our society today, and even some in the church today, even the evangelical church, suggest that there is no place of fire and torment, as we like to think of old school preachers, but rather that hell is simply a place where God is absent, where God is not. And if we reject him, then he will simply leave us alone to our own devices. I struggle with that idea. In fact, I don't accept that idea. I don't believe that's what God's Word teaches me. When I read the Word of God, whether I like it or not, it describes to me that there is a place where sin will be punished, and it's a place called hell. And not infrequently, in the pages of Scripture, that place is described in various ways. It is not described as a place where God is not, where people are just left to their own. It's described rather, for example, in Luke 16, as a place of torment. It's frequently stated in combination with the word fire, the fire of hell. It's a place that is described in 2 Peter as having its occupants chained with the chains of darkness and reserved for judgment. In Revelation is a lake of fire, brimstone, and burning. In Mark 9, we read, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." As much as we don't like the teaching in Scripture about hell because it's unpleasant, it's real. And the Word of God speaks about it. And if we don't accept it, and if we like to think about heaven as being a place where God might reward, and, well, if you don't accept him, you'll just be left on your own. I'm sorry to say that's not what Scripture presents. And that's the peril that we are in outside of Christ. The passage that we're reading today, chapter 5 in the book of Romans, talks to us about being enemies of God. That outside of Christ, we are enemies of God. And most people in the world today, I would suggest to you, don't think of themselves in that way. And because they don't recognize that they are, as Scripture says, at enmity with God, they don't appreciate, and perhaps we don't appreciate, that we can have peace with God. We don't need to be enemies of God, looking forward to a judgment of our sin, a condemnation that involves the fire of hell. But rather, we can be justified and made righteous by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a position of peace with God and have access to the marvels of his grace and all that accompanies peace with God. Peace with God. That's what's at the center of this chapter. And so the chapter begins by introducing to us the idea that we can have peace with God. And throughout the chapter, it reminds us that God is at work to reconcile us to God. You may have noticed that as one of the words in the passage several times over. That God wants to reconcile us to Him so that we can again have relationship with Him and be brought into His family. But let's go back a step and think about those first two words, justified and righteous. As I mentioned, Tim spoke a lot about this in chapter 3 2 weeks ago. Our passage starts out with the word therefore. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Therefore tells us that we should look back on what we've just read, chapters 3 and 4, and come to the conclusion that he's going to present. What did we just look back on? Therefore, having been justified by faith. Justified. Chapter 3. Just let's read a few words from chapter 3. Just a few words from chapter 3. Don't look down at your Bibles. I'm just going to put them up on the screen. I'm going to flash them here on the screen so that we can look at them more quickly and easily. I just want to look at these words together. Verse 4, justified. Verse 5, unrighteousness. Righteousness. Unjust. Verse 8, just. Verse 10, righteous. Verse 19, guilty. A word, by the way, which comes from the same root, the negative connotation, not righteous, but guilty. Verse 20, justified. Verse 21, righteousness. Verse 22, righteousness of God. Verse 24, justified freely. Verse 25, righteousness. Verse 26, righteousness, just, justifier. Verse 28, justified. Verse 30, justify. Chapter 3 is a chapter that talks to us about righteousness and justification, and it leads us to chapter 5. We can be justified. We can be made righteous. And so it's little wonder that Tim took us through a discussion about justification as he led us through chapter 3. And he reminded us, you'll recall, that being justified is not just being freed from the problems of our sin. It isn't just that we have been forgiven from sin, but it is so much more than that, in that Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us. What more do we learn about this from our own chapter? Let's look at it, justified by faith. The first thing that we read in verse 1 is that we are justified by faith. And then we read in verse 9 that we are justified by his blood. It is Christ's blood shed on the cross that brings us our justification and righteousness. It is, according to verse 16, a gift of righteousness, a free gift of righteousness. It is through the obedience of Christ that we have righteousness. Verse 19 says, verse 19, for as by one man's obedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so we have justification and righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's think about the second pair, faith and hope. Faith and hope very much related along with the word believe. And so as we read our passage, therefore, having been justified by faith, he reminds us, Paul does as he writes, that we've just been talking about faith. That's what the discussion about Abraham has been largely about, faith and hope. And that's what Dave brought to us last time. So similarly, we have a lot of words that talk about faith and hope. In chapter 4, believed, believes, faith, faith, believe. You get the idea as we go through chapter 4 that we have just finished studying over and over again. We have the concept of faith and of believing, verse after verse. And that brings us to chapter 5. We have faith, we have justification through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justified by faith. What does our chapter add to this discussion about faith and hope? Well, it tells us, first of all, that faith is not a work on our part. Of course, Ephesians 2 and 8 reminds us of that. It isn't because we have achieved something or accomplished this faith that we have salvation. But even faith itself is described as a gift of God. We have faith, not by works, Ephesians 2 and 8 says. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, verse 2. What is this? What is this hope that we rejoice in? Verse 2 says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I believe that as Christians we have much to look forward to. We have a glorious future before us. I don't know all that this phrase entails, that we look forward in hope to the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean to you? What does your future entail? I marvel when I read the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ the night before he went to the cross, where he talks about the glory of God. He says in his prayer, I desire that they whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. And there will be a day when we see the fullness of the glory of God, when we participate in some way in that glory, when we come to take part in the glory of God. And we can rejoice in that. We can look forward to that day. I had the privilege yesterday of being here to witness a memorial service for our dear brother, Harley Potter. Harley isn't with us here anymore. He lived his 92 years here on earth. But today, he's experiencing something of the glory of God. That is his part from this point on and for eternity. More than that, I marvel at verse 22, where the Lord says this in his prayer, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. There is some sense in which God's glory is our part as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is entailed in coming to a place where we have peace with God. Christians' hope is fortified by the experiences that we have on this earth. So verses 4 and 5 tells us, as we go through these times of difficulty, they fortify us in hope. And then we have this last pair, grace and love. Grace and gift and love are frequently referred to in this chapter. Abundance of grace. What does this chapter teach us about the grace of God? It tells us, first of all, that we have access to it in verse 1. We have access into this grace. And this evening I hope to look with you at many of the great benefits and blessings that we have that are part of the grace of God. And we're going to look at the abundant love of God that's poured out in our hearts. We read about verse 20 says that grace abounds, that there is abundant grace, that there is incomparable grace. The grace of God is unlike any that we see on earth. The love of God is unlike any. Humanly speaking, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Extravagant grace, verse 15 might help us to understand, and conquering grace. justification, righteousness, faith and hope, grace and love, they all are wrapped around this wonderful truth that's presented to us here, that we can have peace with God. We were once enemies of God, but now we can have peace with Him. We were once on a road to a place called hell, but by taking Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I have been brought out of that road and am now destined to a place of great glory and hope. I hope that each one of you here today has made a decision to accept the gift that's referred to in this verse, the gift, the free gift of God's grace and of salvation and of eternal life that He has for us. Father, we do thank You for this wonderful, rich text from Your Word and for all the truth that it conveys to us of Your love and Your grace, Your righteousness that can be imputed to us. We pray that we might think about these things in ways that affect us in our lives day to day and help us to shape our lives, to shape our conversations, to shape our conduct so that we might live for You. We ask for Your help in this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage contains a wonderful contrast, a great number of wonderful contrasts between what we have in Christ and what we have outside of Christ. And we're going to look more closely at that this evening, the contrast between Adam and Christ that's presented here in this passage. Now, I understand that there's a great sporting event on today, I heard news that there's some big sporting event. I'd like to encourage you to not let that dissuade you from coming out for the meeting tonight. If you can make it out tonight, do that. Never mind about the great Canadian Women's Curling Championship in this Tournament of Hearts. Don't let that stop you from coming out to the meeting tonight. I'm praying God bless you.